Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 39, and then call attention to verses 24 and 25. The passage that we consider is rather appropriate to the announcement made this morning, although that's not why I picked it. It just was God's providence. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, or Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Excuse me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So far God's holy and inspired word. Now let's turn to verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. People of God, the book of Hebrews was written to the early church, one of the first letters written to the church, which at this time was primarily of Jewish makeup. And many of these early Christians who had been converted to Jesus Christ were inclined to forsake the Christian faith and return to Judaism. There were several reasons for this. First of all, they were discouraged that for the most part, their fellow countrymen, their fellow Jews, rejected the gospel and rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. In fact, almost in every city the Christian church was severely persecuted by the Jewish community. And then they had anticipated that Jesus would return any day. But he didn't. He didn't come. They were discouraged. And so they were inclined to go back to the Jewish religion and to the Jewish synagogue. The theme of this book is what the Jewish Christians have in Jesus Christ is far superior to what they ever could have under Judaism. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back is the theme of this book. There you will perish. Maintain your faith in Christ and live. This plea to hold fast in their faith is especially set forth in the verses we read from chapter 10. Verse 23, the holy writer says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And then we have the passage we're going to consider this morning. To hold fast, well, let us consider one another. To provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Our circumstances in the Christian church today, in this country, in this generation, is quite different from the situation the Hebrews, Christians, dealt with in their day. We're not persecuted by the Jewish community. In this land, we're not persecuted really at all, severely. Although Christians in other lands are severely persecuted. I found out just recently that in Nigeria, the radical Islam is killing off many Christians for their faith. We don't have that. But the urgency of the Hebrew Christians to provoke one another to love and to good works was this: the day is approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching. The same is true today. The day of the Lord is approaching. Let us therefore consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And for that reason, we must be careful not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and generally in the Christian church today. I call your attention to provoking one another to love and to good works. What this means, that's the first point. Secondly, what is necessary? I think the bulletin had, how is this possible? I changed that. I can do that. And finally, why this is urgent. The Word of God here speaks of love and good works. Let's start with good works. Now, it's interesting that in the original Greek, there are two words for good. One describes good as that which is in harmony with the law of God. That's good. And what is done in harmony with the law of God is a good work. But then there's another word that describes good in the sense of useful. We talk about a good tool. Now, that's a real good tool. I found it very useful. And sometimes the scriptures speak of good works in that sense. Works that are useful, beneficial to the cause of God, to the cause of the covenant, to marriage, the church. And that's the word used here. But we have to understand that for a work, an activity to be good in the sense of useful for the church, for the family, it has to be good in the sense that it harmonizes with the will and law of God. Those works which do not harmonize and do not conform to God's holy law can never be useful, are never useful in the church, in the family. A good work or a work is useful only when it has God's blessing. And it only has God's blessing when it conforms to the will and law of God. So let's look again at the law of God. We just read it. Most of the law tells us what we mayn't do. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make golden images. Don't make carved images. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't kill. Commit adultery. Don't. But we have to know that for every negative prohibition in the law, we find in Scripture the positive requirement. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But that commandment also says, but confess my name. Confess my name in the church and before men. Then there's a positive. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And honor your father and your mother and all in authority. Don't kill. But protect your neighbor. Even those who are obnoxious and enemies. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful in marriage. Don't steal, but be honest. And look out for the welfare materially of your neighbor. And so on. Now that all has to be kept in the context of a greater idea that God gives us work to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, or recreated in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Every one of us has a work to do. You young people and children, your work before God is to prepare yourself for your future life as adults in the church. You who are married, you have work to do in your marriage as husbands and wives. God gives you children. You have a work to do to raise that those children in the fear of the name of God. God calls you to an office. He's got work for you. Now your children are grown up and they're starting to have children. That's where I'm at. You got work to do. It's not the same as when you were raising children in your home. You have work to do. God gives you that work. And that work is good and useful only when it is done in obedience to the will and law of God. He blesses that, and your work prospers under the mercy of God. Good work. Now, the Word of God here connects good works to love. Provoke one another to love and good works. Love and good works are inseparably connected. Works that arise out of love and are the expression of love are good, beneficial. Where there is no love, there's no good works. People may applaud them. You may be recognized as a great help to the church, but if it's not done out of love, it's not good. and it's not useful. That's because love is the great commandment of the law. We were reminded of that this morning. Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Only those works and activities that arise out of the love of God and a love that is reflected to the neighbor is good in the sight of God. He's not just concerned about your outward behavior. He is that. But he is concerned about your inner thoughts and desires and way down into the motive of your heart. Those activities that come out of true love for God and the neighbor are good in the sight of God. Those God blesses. Those are beneficial. We too often find in the church those who have done many works for which sometimes they're applauded and they're looked up to, but they're not done out of love. An example is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, when it came to outward obedience, were impeccable. In fact, they were so zealous for the law that they added their own laws to God's law. If you want to keep the law of God and do good, you have to do it this way. And they were applauded. But Jesus exposed them. It did not come out of love. Their motive was self-promotion. Their motive was power, influence. And they used the letter of the law to rob widows of their houses and put orphans on the street. It was not good or useful. The church floundered under their great obedience. Love and good works that go together. Now, we're told here, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let's look at considering one another. That word means to fix your eye upon something, to fix your mind upon an object, to consider it attentively. And that's what we are to do with one another in the church, in our marriages, in our family, in the community of the church. We are to keep an eye on each other, to pay close attention to one another. And we must be warned against being busybodies in other men's matters, poking your nose into each other's affairs for the sake of idle curiosity or to find fault. This mustn't bring us into that. There are such, and there were such, busybodies in the church who love nothing more than to gossip. And the Scriptures condemn this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking of things which they ought not. Our considering of one another, keeping a close eye, must not degenerate into that. It rather must be with this purpose that we may provoke one another to love and good works. To provoke here, in our context, to provoke somebody has a negative idea, doesn't it? Why are you doing that? Why are you shouting at it? Well, he provoked me. He did this and he did that, and it's really his fault. That's not the idea here at all. It's positive. To provoke means to stimulate, to spur on, to urge. You understand that as believers, we all have the gift of love and good works. That's part of the fruit of being born again in Jesus Christ. Being born again in Christ, we have faith. And the fruit of faith is love and good works. That is part of the salvation that God has obtained for us at the cross through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you see, this love and this good works which arise out of our new birth, out of our wonderful faith, is not always present in our lives as it ought to be. The works of God in our life have only begun. Even the holiest in the church have only a small beginning of obedience and love. We all have a sinful nature that's left over from the fall. All too often, it has a tremendous influence in our lives to lead us away. We're always fighting our sinful nature. And the devil and the world knows how to appeal to our sinful nature so that it can lead us far, far away. And so we must pay attention to each other, to provoke one another, stimulate each other, spur each other onto love and to good works. Now there is one more thought here in that connection. We are to exhort one another. Forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. That word has the meaning of calling someone to your side who stands there as your helper. Paraclete is really the word, and it's used for the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the one who stands at our side, sent by Christ. It's the same word, same idea. And so to exhort is to stand by someone's side, to exhort, to encourage, to warn, to rebuke, whatever is necessary. And that's what we must do. We must be at each other's side to help, to consider. What's this brother doing? How's he doing? I see he's slipping. He's struggling. He has a great loss. He's discouraged. And so we spur one another, provoke one another unto good works. And that really is what the communion of the saints is all about, isn't it? Communion of the saints, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is first of all that God shares with us and brings to us all the riches and gifts of salvation that are in Christ. That's vertical. And then horizontal. We must see it our duty to use all of our gifts, all of our talents, all of our experience for the welfare and salvation of the other members of the church. That's our duty. And that's what this passage is all about. Living in the fellowship of the saints. Keeping an eye on each other. Knowing that you have weaknesses. Others have weaknesses. How easy it is for you to fall and to stumble. How easy it is for others to fall and stumble. Even those who you think could never happen to. so you stand at their side and you provoke them. You encourage them to love and do good works. That's the first point. No, it's not done. There's one more thought. We must also be willing that others come to our side and exhort us and reprove us as they provoke us unto love and good works. We must not only see it as our duty to do that, but it's also our responsibility to humble ourselves and to receive it. When a fellow saint comes by our side, having considered us, and then provokes us to love, to good works, to repentance, encourages us, warns us that we may abound in love and good works. That's hard to do, isn't it? To go to somebody in the church that you're concerned about, stand at their side, warn them, rebuke them. It's easy to encourage them. But to warn and to rebuke, what are they going to think of me? Are they going to push me aside? That takes grace. That takes love for the brother. But it's just as hard to humbly receive it. To hear a fellow saint come, stand at our side and say, "Brother, you're going in the wrong direction." Or rebuke us, calling us to repentance. To humble ourselves takes a lot of grace. But that's what we are to do. So, what then is necessary, or how is this possible? Only when we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The assembling of ourselves together. To what does that refer? Well, it refers to where we are right now, a divine worship service on the Sabbath day. We are assembled together as fellow saints. And we're called to do this twice a day. But this also refers to other occasions in which saints gather together in spiritual fellowship. In the days of the apostles, that was done with the daily love feasts, where the church generally got together at mealtime. And especially those who had more brought extra food for those who had not enough. And there was fellowship, there was prayer, and they assembled together. We don't have that. But there are many times and opportunities that we have as a church to assemble together. Now, I preach this in First Church, and I have all kinds of examples. They might not apply here, so I'm not going to give those examples. But certainly, there are Bible study groups here in this church. We're assembled together. I'm sure that there are other opportunities, programs, congregational meetings, picnics. In addition, there's the opportunity to serve on committees. The church always needs committees. And I see in the back of the bulletin all kinds of committees where we assemble ourselves together to do the work that's necessary for the church to go forward. we are told not to forsake these assemblies of ourselves together. To forsake here means to leave behind, to abandon. So that the meaning here is that we are not to leave behind or abandon the assembling of ourselves together. We are certainly not to neglect the worship services on the Lord's Day. People are who are hit and miss with no good reason are violating this admonition of assembling, of abandoning, are contrary to what is being taught here. You're not assembling yourself together with the saints as the manner of some is. Then there is avoiding church activities. Church activities. You're here on Sunday. That's all the church sees of you. There's other church activities, and you're not there. Or it could be, even apart from organized church activities, you avoid the members of your own congregation. You don't socialize with them. That's not the group that you're a part of. You're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That was being done in the early church. And there were reasons for that. Some was persecution. They assembled themselves together. They were persecuted. I remember the first time I was in Singapore, 1978. Young people, they weren't organized as a church yet. They called themselves the Gospel Letters and Tract Department. They were loosely affiliated with the Bible Presbyterian Church. They were almost all young converts in their late teens. It was hard for them to get to church. They only met once because they could hardly get together twice, but they met for most of the day, well into the afternoon. But many of them had to sneak out, and they knew they were going to pay the price for mom and dad when they got home. But there was fear of persecution for the early church. There was the loss, perhaps, of their first love. Jesus, writing to the church of Ephesus through John, admonishes them, "You have lost your first love." And losing their first love, they become entangled with the affairs of the world. And sometimes there's bitterness and resentments against people in the church, so that kept them away. And these same kind of things happen today. We're not persecuted. Not really. Yes, some. Job opportunities are limited. And don't forget, the world is closing in on us so that the place we have to stand here is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's very easy then to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to avoid the stranglehold of the world against us. But also there's a loss of our first love, entanglement in the things of this world, resentment that can keep us away. Such forsaking of the assembling together of the saints is condemned here. How can we consider one another? How can we exhort one another? How can we provoke one another to love and to good works if we pull away from the life of the church and the worship of the church? We must seek as much as possible to be part of the life and the worship and the activities of this church. My first church that I served was in Edgerton, Minnesota. Glennie was raised there. Lived across the street from us for a while. That was amazing. It was a church about this size, 24 families. Whenever something happened, the whole church got together. There was a school picnic we had our own Christian school there. They had a school picnic at the end of the school year. The whole congregation came. The elders, the youngers, every family came. I remember more than once the young people had a gym night in the local Christian high school. Here come the old people with their lawn chairs. And it was a church gathering. It was amazing. Now, that wasn't a perfect church. I don't mean that. But it was a close-knit church where the church got together. And they were close. That's what we must be. That's what we must be. And that's urgent. That's urgent. We're told here that we see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is the great day of judgment that will bring this present age to an end. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And for the church and those who by faith have persevered in a life of love and good works, it will be a great day of salvation. But for those outside of Christ, a terrible, horrible day of destruction. And the Word of God says, we see that day approaching. We see it. According to the Bible, we live in the last hour of history. That hour began with the death and resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And there's one more great work of salvation to be done. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We are in the last hour. And we see that day approaching. Jesus indicated that there would be various events in this last hour of history that would indicate that the end is near and that He was coming again. Primarily, there was the preaching of the Word. The gospel of this kingdom must be preached to all the world. Then shall the end come. Matthew 24. And he listed other signs of his coming. There would be war and rumors of wars, catastrophes in nature, abounding wickedness, persecution for the church, culminating in the development of the Antichrist and his kingdom. And we see these things around us, don't we? Especially is that true with modern communication. We see it developing. We know that the gospel is being preached into almost all the nations today. That shows how close we are to the end. But we also see that there's increasing persecution for the church. Not in our land yet, but in communist China, in India, controlled by Hinduism, the Muslim countries. There's no place for the church. And the clouds of persecution are forming on our horizon here. They are. And we see the development of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be one man or a group of men who supposedly have in their power, if the nations rally around them and give up their power to him, will solve all the problems of the world. And we see that developing. For the first time in history, there's the possibility of one world government with communications and travel. And we see problems developing that affect the whole world. Insolvable problems. Unless one can arise and bring everything together. That's on the horizon too. We see it. Let's not be ostriches that simply put our head in the sand. These are for us to see, to recognize. The Lord is coming. And he's coming through these things. The whole idea is this, that Christ is using all these things to make everything ready for his return. And that makes this exhortation urgent. As the day approaches, and it's much closer than it was to the Hebrew Christians, it'll be increasingly difficult for the church to stand and be faithful and abound in love and good works. Just in my lifetime, I'm in my middle 70s, I see and have seen the wickedness of this world abound more and more. Temptations that I really didn't have to deal with are now pushed in front of us by the world through the social media, through the internet. It's getting harder and harder to separate ourselves from the world. Temptation abounds. It's important more than ever before that we pay attention to this passage. Consider one another. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Exhorting one another, especially as we see the day approaching. May God bring this message and this word to our hearts, and may we embrace it. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for thy word. We're thankful, O God, for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the new birth that is ours in Christ, and the faith, and the fruits of faith, love and good works. Lord, give us to abound in these. Give us grace not to lose our first love, not to be enamored with the world and pulled away. And to that end, O God, give us to hear this word and in our fellowship together to consider one another, exhort one another, provoke one another to faith, to love, and to good works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.